Going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul, breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And for several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, as we ponder these words today, just pray that you would speak to each of our hearts and open our minds so that we might see how we might respond in caring and helpful ways. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here we are. I had the sermon finished on Thursday when I was up at the cabin. Friday, when I got home, I began to tweak it a little bit after reading some things from some emails from the pastors around town, and had to go in a slightly different direction. Well, not a slightly different direction, a very different direction. A week ago last Thursday, I attended a Synod School Leadership Summit in which there were several workshops to choose from, and with well-known presenters for each. And I chose one led by Mark Sunby, who was the director of LeaderWise Career Development Center in New Brighton, Minnesota. And his topic was Pathways to Belonging. The focus was on loneliness and isolation. And after that session, and I read Acts 9, and one part of it especially stood out to me, and now after this horrific week, I think it still fits for today. I don't know much about Lily Peters or her perpetrator's family. Jay, senior moment here. But for something like what happened to Lily to happen, It seems to me there was a lack of meaningful connection and relationship between all of them. 14-year-olds are going through a lot of changes mentally and physically. Who helps a kid know what's appropriate or normal and what's not? Kids need meaningful connections with trusted adults. Where can they find them, if not in their own family? And when you have no one you can feel you can trust and keep everything bottled inside, you can really start feeling alone. Elizabeth Chuck wrote an article related to suicide among high school and college age women athletes. And she wrote, as a young teenager, Victoria Emma was one of the top junior tennis players in the country. Colleges were recruiting her. She got to travel the world for her matches. With her tennis career going so well, no one, including Emma's parents, had any clue that she had tried to end her life until they found suicide notes stashed away in her bedroom. They had no idea anything was going on. Emma, now 22 and playing professionally, said, I don't blame them. I was very good at hiding it. There were plenty of times when I'm on the court, I just have to do that. Since the beginning of March, three high-profile college student athletes have died by suicide across the United States. On their fields of play, all three women projected indestructibility. Kate Myers as a star goalkeeper on Stanford's soccer team. Sarah Scholes, top runner for the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And Lauren Burnett, a standout softball player for James Madison University. But off the field, all three were secretly struggling. Myers' parents described the 22-year-old as happy. They said they hadn't seen any signs that she was thinking of killing herself. Family of the 21-year-old Schulz said something similar in a statement on April 15th, just a couple of weeks ago. Balancing athletics, academics, and the demands of everyday life overwhelmed her in a single desperate moment. So all of these young women were elite athletes, and they put up a good front. How does one break through that strong exterior and that shows no weakness or struggle? The isolation seems to have been self-imposed, their choice, but no one knew. You know, that's tough. But connections, trusting relationships where one can be who they are without fear would be a start, I think. But what about young kids who aren't elite athletes or students? What about kids at the bottom of their classes who struggle every day, who aren't athletic at all, who don't have many friends and just who simply struggle just to fit in? Who even cares about them? Yeah. Growing up, I felt like one of those kids. In my family, every day with Jesus was sweeter than the day before, or so we sang. But I couldn't admit, there was no way I could admit that I was having problems, because Jesus was supposed to make me happy and answer every need. Why was I so depressed and feeling so alone? Why couldn't I focus on homework and get stuff done? Why was I someplace else always, whether it was in class or trying to study? So what do athletes who have to be perfect, Lily and her murderer's home lives, or me trying to pretend I'm happy every day of my childhood, have to do with this text in Acts 9? Saul was a zealous Pharisee. He believed that the only way to God was by keeping the law of Moses and all of its requirements. But there was this new teaching going around about a different way to God, a way that had been taught by this itinerant rabbi who always seemed to find ways to go around the law of Moses and who hung out with all kinds of unsavory people, leading them away from the correct way to reach God. Saul's task was to round up these people who were responding to and believing in this new heresy, as he thought it, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and receive their just deserts, punishment, or even death for believing in the wrong things. So when I read this text a week and a half ago, the question that came to my mind was, what if? What if one thing in this story was changed, and how different would the world be? What if Ananias would have refused to answer God's voice? What difference would that have made in the world as we know it? What if Saul's reputation that had preceded him kept everybody at bay and stayed away? No one wanted to go and visit him. Ananias expressed his reservations too, but in the end, he went. Acts tells us that Saul was on his way to Damascus to round up this rogue band of believers when he had this strange encounter along the way. We call it a Damascus Road experience, where an experience where in a moment everything changes and you see life and you see God in a new way. One's life is turned upside down by this encounter with Jesus. But Saul's reputation had preceded him, and the Christians there were afraid, no doubt rightly so. What do you mean he's had this life-changing experience with Jesus? Is that a joke? How do you know that's true? God somehow convinced Ananias that he was the one who needed to go and talk to Saul and listen to Saul's story. So Ananias went, difficult as it was. And when he talked and listened to this guy who had been out to destroy him and the other followers of Jesus, evidently the conversation went well. And Saul spent a few days with the rest of the disciples that were gathered there. But what if Ananias and the other Christians in Damascus had refused to accept Saul as a real believer of the way of Jesus? Would Saul have gone on in his relationship with Christ, or would he have given up like so many people who come to any church and don't feel welcome because they look different, they are dressed differently, or they don't seem to fit in? Later in chapter 9, Saul went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. But the apostles too, these were the 11, they were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was really a disciple. They were afraid of him because of his reputation, and they did not want to meet with him. But there was this guy named Barnabas. Son of encouragement is what Barnabas means, who took Saul under his wing, so to speak, and opened the doors for Saul to meet with the apostles. But what if that didn't happen? What if everywhere Saul went within the Young Jesus movement, he was rejected as he was by the first apostles because of his reputation? If you were rejected by a group of people you wanted to be a part of, how would you feel? Lonely, isolated, shunned? Would you wonder, what's wrong with me? If any of those things had happened and he was rejected at every turn, would he have been able to write the letters that he wrote or go on his missionary journeys? We don't know what the outcome of that would have been. But last week in the workshop that I attended, Mark Sunby said that the anecdote of loneliness and isolation is connection. So when I read this text, I got to thinking about how we in the church respond to people who have unsavory reputations, people who don't really fit in with the kind of people we are. How will they ever experience the grace and love of God if we ignore them or isolate them? What if we embrace them as Ananias and Barnabas did for Saul? What difference would it make in their lives to know that church people really care about them rather than just what their history was? What if in any of those kinds of situations there was a person like Ananias or Barnabas to be present with that outsider to offer a welcome and a grace-filled response instead of rejection? Lyle is a couple years older than me. He retired in 2004. He was a sales guy. I've known Lyle since 2004, just before he retired. But Lyle is often kind of a curmudgeon. He can be kind of ornery, and he likes to do things that get your attention. He did that in sales, and it worked for him. But he also liked to tell stories that make people laugh. He says, my goal in life is to make people laugh. So, I mean, that's what he did. It takes the edge off other aspects of his personality. But we have been good friends since 2004, when I became the part-time pastor at Shiloh Bethany Presbyterian Church in Columbia Heights. Michael, a young teenager who lived in the drug house behind, across the fence from Lyle, was one of those lost boys, or so it seemed. His parents were drug users. They had multiple partners over the years. It was a mess of a house. And over time, Lyle felt, his heart went out to this kid who seemed so lost when he'd see him in the yard. So Lyle could hear his family, parents yelling, arguing, fighting going on. Over time, Lyle got to know Michael over the fence and eventually asked Michael, would you be interested in helping with some yard work if I pay you? So Michael started mowing the lawn and helping him in the garden and doing things like that, and Lyle paid him. They developed a relationship over time, and by the time Michael was about 18, he had dropped out of school, and his mom or whoever the parents, the adults in the household, they wanted him out. And so Lyle said, well, you can come and stay with me for a while till you get a job and get settled. So that was about 10 years ago. And Michael still lives with Lyle. He has a steady job. He works hard. He takes care of Lyle's yard and other odds and ends around the house. 5 or 6 years ago, one of Michael's half-brothers was in a similar situation, came to live with Lyle too. So here are these two waifs, you know, street kids. Lyle took into his house. He set up his house rules, no alcohol, no drugs, you know, all of those things. He encouraged them to get their GEDs, but neither of them did. But most importantly, both are gainfully employed, and they have a safe place to live. Lyle made meaningful connection with both of them, who were very different from him, whose background was very, very different. But he took a risk. He took a chance to see what would happen. Mentoring and building friendships with people on the fringe in our communities and in our churches, showing love and grace like Ananias and Barnabas and Lyle. Isn't that what the church is supposed to be about? The challenge for us is to take that risk, to be open to others, so that we can share their journey with them and them with us. May God help us to that end.